Please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. We will be studying verses 31 through 34. This will be a two-part sermon series on spiritual blindness. We will see in Luke 18 that there will be 12 men who will eventually be the apostles, minus one, who heard Jesus clearly what was going to take place, but they could not see. And then next week, we're going to see a man who physically could not see because he was blind, that could actually see. And Luke gives us this picture of people who can't see, who are spiritually blind. And we're going to look at this, and there's a lot of verses that we're going to go over today, partly because all things must be fulfilled. You'll see that inside of this passage, that we have one book that we're going to read today. It's called the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, and it's beautiful. But just like these 12 men who could not see unless the Spirit did something inside of their hearts, we are going to ask the Spirit to do something inside of our hearts this morning so we can see what this text has to say to us today. So let's go before the Lord and ask Him to bless the reading and especially the preaching of the Word of God. Father, we come before You. And these 12 men, one will be replaced, who are going to be the foundation of the church, could not see without Your Spirit showing them what they needed to see. They could not hear unless Your Spirit did something inside of their hearing. And Father, we come before You today and we are praying that You would speak to us. We pray that You would teach us. We pray that You would open up our hearts, open up our minds so we can see what this text is trying to teach us. Father, this is a very clear presentation of Your gospel. And Father, we pray that it would speak to those who it's intended to speak to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke 18, verses 31 through 34. And taking the 12, He said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging Him, they will kill Him. And on the third day, He will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Thus is the reading of the very words of God. Well, you have heard it said that some people have this Messiah complex or this messianic complex. And that actually comes from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This state of mind in which an individual holds a belief that they are destined to become a Savior. And there was this debate in the 1900s. As liberalism was seeping into theology. And they had this big debate in the early 1900s about, did Jesus have this messianic complex? Did Jesus really believe that He was destined to be a Savior? Was this something that the church created 300, 400 years after the fact that Jesus was on earth? Did Jesus really believe that He was born to die? And there's a lot of information written about the messianic complex of Christ. But B.B. Warfield in the Princeton Review, he actually said this in the 1900s, that Jesus declared that "I have come to give my life a ransom for many." And He knew absolutely what He was born to do. And in this passage, you're going to see a man who understands clearly what his purpose is on earth. He's going to understand everything that was prophesied from the time of Genesis about what He was going to do. He actually says what is going to take place in Jerusalem before He even makes it to Jerusalem. He knows exactly that He was the Son of the living God, and He knows exactly what's going to take place when He gets to Jerusalem. And if you're taking notes, you're going to see three things. The first thing you're going to see is the certainty of Jerusalem. It was absolutely going to take place. No one in this room could have stopped it, and no one in these days could have stopped it either. The second thing we're going to see is the reality of Jerusalem. Once Jesus gets to Jerusalem, what's going to take place? He tells us exactly what's going to take place when he gets to Jerusalem. And the third thing we're going to see is the hiddenness of Jerusalem, that it was hidden to these 12 about what was going to take place in Jerusalem. Now we come to the first part of our sermon about the absolute certainty of Jerusalem. You need to understand, Jesus is now outside of Jerusalem. We're going to see soon that he's going to be in Jericho. He is really close. He is 2 days away from the Passover celebration. Remember in Luke 9, Jesus says, "I have set my face toward Jerusalem. I am going toward Jerusalem." Many theologians and many commentaries will point out that in Isaiah 57, Jesus set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. And we know that flint is a really hard rock. They made axes and they made swords out of these, and they made knives out of this hard rock. You can take steel and strike it against a flint and actually create a fire, create a spark. And Jesus had this hardened purpose, almost this godly stubbornness, this resolve that he was going to Jerusalem. He set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. No one was going to change his mind, and no one was going to stop him from making it to Jerusalem. He knows he's born to die. He knows he was born to be the Passover lamb. All this is taking place, and he's speaking about the future here. And in verse 31, we see, in taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem." And being 2 miles from Jerusalem, Jerusalem has a higher elevation, a little higher elevation than they were. And you can just see Jesus pointing to Jerusalem, saying, "We are going up to Jerusalem. We are going up there." You see that in his heart, according to Psalm 84:5, he had the heart and highway of Zion written inside of him. He had this resolve. He had this love for what he was about to do in Jerusalem. And he says to the 12, "And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." There's not one thing that was written by the prophets that will not come true. Now, this is a time where we get an opportunity to talk about our one book. That the Bible has 66 books. It is one book. It is authored ultimately by one person, and that is God. God authored this book to teach us about his Son and to teach us about his redemptive purposes and how to live our lives now that we are called to be different. And Sinclair Ferguson makes it very clear that the most important verse in the entire scripture is Genesis 3:15. Very beginning, we see in Genesis 3:15 that there's going to be this woman that will have a son. A seed of the woman will be born that will eventually crush the head of the serpent. We see this in Genesis 3, in the very beginning, that there's two kingdoms, and they're going to be at odds forever. And you can read the rest of your Bible, and you're going to see this one book about how the enemy is trying to destroy the kingdom of God. And here comes Jesus preaching the kingdom, fulfilling everything that we see in Scripture. Like in Isaiah, he was despised and forsaken of men. We see that. We're going to see that taking place in Jerusalem. My God, why have you forsaken me? As Jesus is in Jerusalem, that will be fulfilled. David was never forsaken by God the way Christ was forsaken. In Daniel 9, the Messiah will be cut off. We're going to see that Christ will be cut off. We'll see in Zechariah, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." And this is just one of the over 600 prophecies that Jesus Christ is going to fulfill. And Jesus says, this will happen. You're not going to stop it, and there's nothing you can do about it, because God has ordained before the foundation of the world that the Son of God will make it to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he will die. And this is a good opportunity for us to remember that this was not plan B. A lot of people believe that God had this plan to live with man forever in perfect harmony, and Adam completely messed it up. See, in Revelation 13 and throughout Scripture, we're going to see before the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God was slain. Plan A was for God to create man, and plan A was to give man free will in the garden, and man in his free will not choose righteousness. He will choose evil. He rejected God and chose in his free will to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And God's plan A was to send a Savior to redeem a people for himself before the foundation of the world. God was not shocked at Adam's sin. As a matter of fact, it was ordained. Not only was it was ordained that Jesus would be the one that would come and save his people. Not only is eternal redemption ordained of God, history is ordained by God. For you history buffs, follow me here for a second. 160 years before Jesus, the Hellenist, Grecians were going forth telling people, you must worship false gods. And you know what Jews did? They worshiped false gods. They did for over hundreds of years. And then 160 years before Jesus comes, this man decides, we're not going to worship false gods anymore. And this Maccabean revolt takes place. And people are now going, we care about God's law now. We want holiness. We care about God's law. If Jesus comes 200 years before he comes, no one cares that he claims to be God. Even history is ordained by God. Jesus came at the right time. As a matter of fact, Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. At the right time he came, when the Jews actually cared about the law again. And if he comes 200 years before, no one cares. If he comes 100 years after he comes, no one cares. Even history is ordained by God. Everything that God says is going to happen is going to happen. Nothing is arbitrary in God's kingdom. This world is not arbitrary. Everything that takes place is ordained by God. He knows what's going to take place. And yes, there's a lot of mystery to that. I feel it as I read through history myself. But God is in control. And Jesus is going to come at that right time, and he's going to Jerusalem. And everything that is written about the man, about the Son of Man and the prophets, will be accomplished. There's nothing that you're going to do to stop Jesus from getting to Jerusalem. He makes it very clear, I am going to Jerusalem, and nothing is going to stop me. Scripture will be fulfilled. And if you're here today and that's the first time you've heard that, I want to tell you that everything in Scripture will come true. Every prophecy will come true. Everything that is written by the prophets will come true. There's not one jot or one tittle of the law that will pass away. It will all come true. It will all be fulfilled. And all of it will glorify God. We come to the second part of our sermon about the reality of Jerusalem. Not only did Jesus say, I'm going to Jerusalem, he's going to tell the 12 what's going to take place when he gets to Jerusalem. Now, if you're using an ESV Bible or an ESB, even the NIV, you're going to see that there's a heading before this section that says Jesus tells or foretells his death for the third time. This is not the first time Jesus tells the 12 about what's going to take place when he gets to Jerusalem. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem, and this is what will take place. Scripture tells us, and history tells us, this is exactly what took place. Everything that Jesus says here is what took place when he got to Jerusalem. He knew it beforehand. And we see in verse 32, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. And we know it's just not the Gentiles that crucified our Lord. It's just not the Gentiles and the Romans that are to blame. Mark tells us that it was the chief priests and the scribes, the law experts, that were first dealing with Jesus. What they would call blasphemy, claiming to be God, claiming to be the Messiah. We know in John, it says they did not have the right to punish a man with capital punishment, so they took him to the Gentiles. And what you see as you put Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, seeing this story, is you're going to see that God is telling everyone that you're guilty. The Jews aren't to blame. The Gentiles aren't to blame. Ultimately, we're all to blame. I'm to blame. I'm just as guilty. My sin put Jesus on that cross. You're just as much to blame because your sin put Jesus on the cross. And whether you are a Jew, whether you are a Gentile, it covers everyone. We are all guilty. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. We will all be guilty of what's going to take place. And it also says that as he's delivered over to the Gentiles, that he'll be mocked. Imagine that. This is speaking about child language. It has to do with being childish. The Son of God who created the entire world. Everything for him and through him and by him was created. The same Jesus who spoke and commanded authority with the wind and the waves. The God who created the universe is going to be treated like a child. He's going to be mocked. Not only will he be mocked, he'll be shamefully treated. He'll have violence, abuse inflicted upon him. The same Jesus who could take a child and say, look at this child, bring the children to me. Suffer not the little children to come unto me. This man who was gentle is going to have violence inflicted upon him. And no matter what culture you go to, no matter where you go, it says that Jesus will be spit upon. And no matter what culture you go on, being spit upon is a bad thing. It's a terrible thing. It's degrading. And the truth is, no one wants to be spit upon. And it gets worse. They're actually going to flog him according to verse 33. That is something that's only done for those who are going to have capital punishment inflicted upon him. And you say, well, you're going to kill the man. Why would you flog him first? Because you want to degrade him too, right? You want to show people that Rome is in authority. You want to show people that they deserve to have what's happening to them. What's happening to them is something they deserve to have. You want to embarrass the person. And then they will kill him. Jesus is telling the 12, I'll be handed over to the Gentiles, mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, flogged, and then they will kill me. If you knew that was going to happen to you, would you continue to go to Jerusalem? Most of us would not. But here's Jesus saying, this is what's going to happen to me, and I'm still going to go. Why is Jesus still going to Jerusalem, knowing that people will spit upon him, knowing that people he loved will mock him and spit upon him? Why? Well, Hebrews tells us why. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Why did he continue to go, knowing this would take place? Because of the joy set before him. He had joy doing it. You need to understand, no one twisted Jesus' arm. He said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. He wasn't forced. And at any time, the Son of God could have called legions of angels to come down. He could have spoken by the word of the power of his mouth and destroyed whatever he wanted to destroy. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He knew Jerusalem was a city of peace. He's already told them, "Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, every time God sends you prophets, you mock the prophets and you kill them." And here comes the greatest prophet sent by God himself, who is God himself, who comes to this earth, takes upon himself the form of a body, and they're going to kill him. Why is Jerusalem the city of peace? Well, we know that the great prophet will be crucified in the city of peace, and he will be the Passover lamb that actually makes peace with God. And because he is crucified, we have peace with God. The wrath of God is satisfied for the church. There is no condemnation, as we read in the law this morning. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We know the wrath of God is satisfied. And it doesn't end with just his sufferings and death. Luke 8:33, after they flog him, after they kill him, the third day he will rise. He will rise on the third day, and this actually happened. If you've ever been to a funeral recently, you will notice that people stay dead. But Jesus did not stay dead. We know in Psalm 16 that David said that his body will not see corruption. David's body right now doesn't exist. It's dust. What is David speaking about? He's speaking to the Son. Jesus never saw corruption. His body never saw corruption. He was dead for 3 days. We know that Jonah is speaking about Jesus. He was in the belly of the whale for what? 3 days. We know that that's speaking about Jesus raising from the dead. We know in Isaiah 6:1, after 2 days he will revive us, and the third day he will raise us up. Speaking about Jesus raising from the dead, scripture being fulfilled, all prophecy being fulfilled. We know Job, the oldest book, in the Old Testament, at least by date that it was written. In Job 19, "My Redeemer lives, and one day he shall set his feet upon this earth." You can't read through the prophets and not see that Jesus was going to raise from the dead. Jesus knew it. After his first miracle in John 2, when he turns the water into wine at Cana, he says, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." You're not getting past this. Jesus is raising from the dead. He's going to die. He's going to suffer. He knows what's going to take place there in Jerusalem. And the truth is, Calvin said that Jesus did not sugarcoat anything to these 12. To these 12 men, he did not sugarcoat anything. Calvin said, "Jesus is not going to guard the apostles. He's not going to coddle the apostles. He's not going to say, 'Now listen, things may just go bad when you get to Jerusalem.' No, he tells them up front, 'If you're going to follow me, this is what's going to take place.'" And Jesus is up front with you, and he's up front with me. If you're going to follow Jesus, he's going to Jerusalem. And when he gets there, he'll be mocked, he'll be beaten, he'll be scourged, and he'll die. And if you want to follow Jesus, that's what's going to happen to us. That's the path that we must take. We must take up our cross and follow him. We must understand that we are in the process of going to Jerusalem to be mocked, to be whipped. But we know there will be a resurrection. We know that, and that's what we look forward to. Now we come to the third part of our sermon. The hiddenness of Jerusalem is the part where we sometimes scratch our head and go, this doesn't really make sense. 11 of these 12 men had faith. Matter of fact, Jesus puts one of them forward, much like Job. His name was Peter. "Go ahead and sift him. See what you can do." And Jesus prays that his faith would be strong when Satan tries to tempt him. But yet they didn't understand this at all. It's like it was in one ear and out the other. We read in verse 34, "But they understood none of these things." Well, maybe Jesus wasn't clear. Oh, no. Jesus is really clear. You can't get any clearer than this. He was really clear. Well, maybe the messenger didn't know what he was talking about. Oh, no. Jesus knows what he's speaking about. The greatest teacher in the world knows how to present a message. He knows how to share things. This is the third time they have heard this message. Why was this hidden? And this is where we step back and we have to say, God is God. You know, in John 16, verse 12, Jesus says, I have many things I want to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. There are so many things I want to share with you, but you can't handle them. God knows exactly in his time when you can handle things and when you cannot. In Hebrews 6, verse 3, verses 1 through 3, is speaking about going on to maturity. Not being a little babe in the faith. God did not create us just to be babies in the faith. He wants us to be mature Christians in the faith, to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go into maturity. He wants us to be mature, and he says that we will be mature. But according to verse 3 in Hebrews 6, we will do this if God permits. There are times when God does not permit a Christian to grow in their maturity. And you may say, well, that just doesn't make sense. God's ways are not your ways. And maybe you're sitting here today with all your theological ducks in a row. There are many in the Reformed faith that do. We are never to look at someone who is not as advanced, we could say, as us, who hasn't been given as much grace to understand these scriptures and say, I'm smarter than that person. Are you where you are today because you're smarter than someone else? Absolutely not. You are where you are today because God in his goodness and grace and mercy has given you eyes to see what this text says. He has not hidden it from you. He has opened up your mind to see what this text says. This should be humbling to us, that we do not go to the scripture with just our minds, but we go to it with our hearts and the spirit, and we say, Spirit, please teach me. Illuminate this text to me. What are you trying to say to me? I need to see what this text says. Maybe we'll approach those who are not as far advanced, that do not have their ducks in a row as we think they should, in a different manner. We'll see that God has graced us. It's by his sheer grace that we know what we know. And we will say, Lord, please permit them to grow. We'll be a little more patient. We'll be loving. If you see Christ today, if you understand things today, understand that Matthew says, blessed are your eyes because you see, and blessed are your ears because you hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see. The rich young ruler, we spent 3 weeks on him, was one of the greatest seekers in all of Scripture. He was seeking eternal life. Jesus did not come to him. He came to Jesus seeking this eternal life, and yet he could not see. And if you can see today, it's because God has given you grace. And just imagine what the 12 thought when Jesus is saying, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I'm going to be mocked. Remember, 11 of the 12 said, this is the Messiah. He's God. Peter were going to say, I'll follow you anywhere. What Jesus was saying had to be foolishness to them. Because the Messiah is going to come with pomp. He's going to have fireworks. He's going to overthrow Rome. He's going to make us the superpower of the day. This is the Messiah that we want. But this preaching of death and suffering had to be foolishness to their ears. And the truth is, nothing's changed. We preach a crucified Messiah, a bloody Savior who died on a cross And Paul says the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who don't believe. They mock us. They laugh at us. You don't have a Savior that's going to destroy and kill everybody? It comes later. We have a crucified Lord. We have a Savior that died on a cross for our sins. And we preach Christ crucified. And the world says, foolishness. They mock us for going to church on Sundays. They mock us for loving Him, for loving His church, for loving the blood of Jesus. They mock us for it. It's complete foolishness to them. But the truth is, for us, it's the gospel. We know what's going to take place in 2 days. We're going to read through it, and we're going to see that Jesus was truly crucified and that He rose again from the dead for our sins. As we close, when Spurgeon speaks about the Lord's death as he's going through Luke, he said something that really made me think. I wanted to read it to you. It says, "We also ought to think and talk much of our Lord's death, since He thought and spake so much of it." Jesus is speaking about His death often. And sometimes we don't speak about it as much as we should. We don't tell other people we believe in Jesus' death like we should. We don't talk about the cross enough. We don't talk about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection enough. May this be a reminder that our Lord and Savior spoke of it often. And may we be those that speak of it often. And may it also be a warning as we see that this was fulfilled. Remember, this is before Jesus went to Calvary. He knew exactly what was going to take place, and it happened exactly the way He said it would happen. And everything that was prophesied about Jesus' death took place. But out of those prophecies, over 600 prophecies speaking about Jesus' coming to earth, over half of them are speaking about Jesus' second return, when He will come to judge the living and the dead. Let that be a warning to all of us, that if the first coming was prophesied and it took place exactly the way Jesus said it was, His second coming will also take place. Oh, He's going to return, and He will come again to judge the living and the dead. May it spur us on to love Him. May it spur us on to talk about the cross and spur us on to love others as we ought. Let's go to the Lord and ask Him to bless the preaching of the Word of God.